If you're new with us, a style of preaching that we go through is called expositional preaching, meaning we go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, explaining the different verses, because we believe the Word of God is living and active, and it's far better than anything that I could have to say to you. And so we like to expose what the text says, and we trust that it will nourish your heart today. And so if you're new, welcome. We are in literally the middle of the book of Judges. And that might feel like you're parachuting into a war, but I trust that the Lord will care for you in the midst of the battle today. My family just returned from Westcliff, Colorado, which, as I've mentioned before in another sermon, it's a dark sky community, which means they don't really turn their lights on in the city. In fact, there's ordinances for it. And the whole purpose is so that you can look up in the night sky and you can see the incredible stars and the Milky Way and all this wonderful works of God above you. But when you're not used to it, coming from DFW, which has lights all over the place, it takes some time to adjust. A couple of times this week, going from one camp to the other side of the camp after the sun had set, I walked out of a building and could not see my hand in front of my face. A true darkness, a thick darkness in a town like Westcliff, Colorado. Now, when we go to Judges 13, not sure about the light situation there, but their spiritual darkness was very thick. In fact, Israel could not see their spiritual hand in front of their face. The Philistines were introduced to us back in chapter 10 as an enemy of God himself. And as we see here in this passage today, the oppression at the hand of the Philistines over Israel was 40 years. That's longer than any oppressor that Israel had in the book of Judges. And what's unfortunate about the spiritual darkness that's taking place in Israel during this time is they don't even know that they should be asking God for anything. There is no repentance. There's no prophet who's set apart to speak to them. There's no armies assembling for battle. The spiritual darkness in their hearts is so pervasive that they have just settled in to being ruled and oppressed by the Philistines. Yet I want us to see here today that God moves towards them. God graciously comes near them, not because Israel is faithful, but because God is faithful. And he is a covenant-keeping God, and his eyes are always on his people. So in the quiet, obscure, barren home, as we shall see, he announces the birth of a deliverer who will begin to rescue his people. That deliverer's name is Samson. And this is the first of several sermons we're going to do over the life of Samson. He's the 12th and final judge, believe it or not, of the book of Judges. From birth, we're going to see that Samson was set apart by God, and he was empowered by God for mighty acts of deliverance. And yet we're going to see, like we've seen with other judges, he is deeply flawed, often driven by self-indulgence. He too, like a few of the other judges, is also mentioned in Hebrews 11, part of that faithful chapter of saints who served the Lord Jesus, because he did, in fact, believe God was going to deliver his people. Yet, as we will see, he's got this very obscure, sinful, self-centered side to him. And there's just this mystery that we're going to continue to wrestle with. The mystery is that God continues to use flawed people to be a part of his redemptive purposes. And so we can look at Samson and see a sinful man and yet see the grace of God on his life. And beloved, I hope that encourages you, because the grace of God is thick upon all of us, just like the darkness can be. Samson's going to show us that God can anoint a man and consecrate him from birth, and the Spirit can dwell in him, and he himself can be the deliverer of God's people. Yes, he does it imperfectly, but he is going to point us as the whole book of Judges does, as all the scriptures do, to a judge who is perfect, who is anointed, set apart by the Father to the work, to do the work of deliverance for us. The main idea for our passage, and the reason we have a main idea, just a reminder for us, is to summarize the main point of the idea so that you know what we want you to take away from the text, because we believe that's what God would have you take away from this text. But here it is, Judges 13. God graciously begins our deliverance, and I want you to see this little phrase, by providing his own deliverer. By providing his own deliverer. Whether Israel realizes this at this point or not, they are in a helpless state. They're not even asking for God's help. They're not even recognizing their idolatry or their sin. And so they are simply living under the regime of the Philistines. A truly helpless state, like many people in this world are today. Question I want to pose before you today as we get into our text is this: how does God bring hope to the helpless? They don't even know they need help, yet we see our God providing exactly what it is that they need. I trust that this will encourage you today. The answer to that question we're going to look at in two different ways. There's two answers to that question of how God brings hope to the spiritually helpless, to those who cannot see their proverbial hands in front of their face. And the first is found in verses 1 through 7. God provides a Savior. God provides a Savior. Look at me in verse 1, and we're going to get our answer as to why did they even need to be delivered. Look what it says there. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. From their own perspective, they were doing nothing wrong. They were living in a way that was right in their own eyes. And that's a phrase that we have talked about throughout the book of Judges. And we're going to see it even again as we get deeper into the book. But it's a very important phrase for us to always stop on and for us to have the scriptures scrub our own hearts, because in God's eyes, they had abandoned his ways, and yet in their own eyes, they were doing what they thought was right. And so the judgment is deliverance into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, which, as I have mentioned, is the longest oppression recorded in the book of Judges. Beloved, I think we need to stop here for just a second. Sin is not merely doing what things are wrong. Sin is living contrary to God's revealed will. In the eyes of the Lord, versus their own eyes, reminds us that God and not us get to define what righteousness is. We are prone in our own souls and our hearts to wander away from the truth and to define in our own minds what we think is good. And we're all bent towards this. We naturally do this because sin deceives us into thinking that we have proper judgments and that we have a proper perspective that is good and right. But the problem is, just as it is for Israel, they began making these definitions up and living in a way that became clear in their own mind that they think they're right. And friends, I would submit to you today that we do the very same thing. Maybe you're a single person in this room today, and you're frustrated with where you are. You're waiting on your partner for God to provide a marriage partner for you, and you're waiting, and you've got all these internal desires that are burning in your flesh. You've even said things in your own mind like, well, if God wanted me not to sin in this way, he would provide me such a companion. And so you do what's right in your own eyes, and you forsake what God has said is sinful. And you don't listen. Maybe you're a student in this room, a high school student or a middle school student, and you think, well, my parents don't care about that. Maybe you should ask them. Ask them what they think the boundary of your obedience and your instruction ought to be. Don't just assume. Because what happens is, if my parents don't care long enough, you start drawing out the boundaries in your own mind. You determine what is right in your own mind. Perhaps you have a child who's difficult. One who you think is just a little bit more disobedient than the rest of them. I mean, it's true. But we start rewriting the definition of what patience is and what unconditional love is based on God's word instead of considering how that child is affecting our life. We often redefine what is good in our own eyes, just as Israel is doing here. That's the context. Look with me in verse 2. Samson's story begins in weakness, not in strength, actually. We know Samson to be very strong, as we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, but his story begins in weakness. We have his father, Manoah of Zorah, verse 2, from the tribe of Dan, and he has a wife who is barren and childless. This really mirrors the helplessness under the Philistines that Israel has. This household is a microcosm of the helplessness taking place in Israel. But I want us to see, beloved, God in his covenant faithfulness moves towards these people here in verses 3 through 5. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's barren wife, whose name we do not know, and he announces some incredible news to her, that she will bear a son. The child, whose name's later given, is Samson. He will begin, do you see the language there? Will begin to deliver Israel as one who is set apart, as one who will be a participant of the Nazarite vow. His whole life, even from womb, is consecrated wholly to God's purposes there in verses 5. Now notice how God demonstrates that deliverance is entirely his work. I don't want you to move past this part of the passage without understanding this word. He does not wait for Israel's cry. He does not wait for their repentance. He does not wait for their initiation. God goes out of his way to care for them, not by just going to get a Savior who's already there, but by growing his own Savior from the womb. God is showing them his gracious work. And he chooses Samson before he's born. In fact, he chooses him before he's conceived. In fact, he chooses a couple who cannot conceive to show that it is God alone who brings the deliverance. It highlights the love of God here in the first 5 verses, that he would move towards them and show them his love for them by saying, I'm going to provide a deliverer in spectacular fashion. Now, one of the interesting details here is that this child is consecrated. And he references the Nazarite vow. If you go to Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 21, you will see what a Nazarite vow is. But it's one who voluntarily takes a vow for a limited period of time, and during that vow, they are separated, living a cut-off and holy life unto Yahweh himself. During this time, they refrain from drinking wine. They refrain from contacting anything or anyone who is dead, and they also do not cut their hair. But Samson's vow is extraordinary, and here's why. He did not volitionally make this vow. It was a command given to his own mother. preordained from the womb, a vow that would be lifelong for this one particular individual. From birth, Samson is wholly devoted to God, set apart for divinely appointed purposes and a mission, as it says there in verses 5 and 7. Beloved, I want you to see that this emphasizes that salvation and service are God's initiative. This is not human effort. Samson did not make the right choice in following the Lord. He was set apart by God's own divine plan. There's two theological observations I have in this first little point here that I want us to see. The first one is this. And you can we talk about the term biblical theology around these parts quite a bit, but I want you to see here what biblical theology is. It's understanding how the Bible fits together and the sequence of certain events that happen throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and how God accomplishes those purposes redemptively. But the first one is this: God's redemptive plan unfolds throughout miraculous births. Perhaps the very first thing that you hear when you see that Samson is going to be born from a woman who is barren, that this is not the first time this has happened in the scriptures. In fact, barren women in Israel is something that is theologically cataloged throughout redemptive history. Now, as a reminder, barrenness in women in Israel was a shameful thing, was an embarrassing thing, was a very grieving and sad thing, just as it is today. But God steps into that specific situation to show and to work and to display his manifold power amongst his people. We see this throughout the scriptures. We see it first in Genesis 17 with Sarah, who in her old age is promised that she's going to bear a son, and she gives birth to Isaac, who's the seed carrier of the Messiah. We see the very same thing with Rebecca in Genesis 25. She too is barren, and she's going to give birth to Jacob after the Lord promises to do so. We see this also with Hannah. Perhaps you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you see Hannah is barren and cannot have children, but she prays and pleads with God, who provides to her Samuel, the one who's going to be between the judges and the kings. Perhaps you're thinking about Elizabeth right now, who's old and past the age of childbirth, and yet she's promised in Luke 1 that she's going to give birth to the one who's going to introduce the Messiah to the world in John the Baptist. You see how God steps in and miraculously creates redemptive hope through barren wombs. All of this points to Mary, who, though not barren, was not married and was a virgin by birth, virgin in her state. And God, with the work of the Holy Spirit, conceives a child in Mary. So all of this points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Mary, like Samson's mother, bears a child through a miraculous act. But in her case, there's no human father. There's no sin passed down from Adam. Jesus is conceived by the Spirit, fully human and fully divine. Beloved, I hope you see that Scripture is building out this pattern from the very beginning, that God sovereignly works through miraculous births to accomplish his saving purposes. And by the time we reach Christ, by the time we come to the New Testament, it is clear that he is not just another deliverer, but he is in fact the deliverer, the one whom the scriptures have been pointing to all along. The second thing I want us to see is that God works even before we ask. That God works even before we ask. Just as he prepared Samson before his conception, God is at work in the unseen places, beloved, of our lives and all lives. He is sovereignly working in all things. Does that mean that we're not supposed to ask? Of course not. The scriptures teach us in James that we have not because we ask not. It gives us imperatives like call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. We are to ask God for the things that he has revealed us to ask for. But I want you to be encouraged that even when we don't know the questions to ask, God is working behind the scenes. Did we deserve the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Did any of you ask for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. And yet God provided. Did any of you ask him to die for your sin? No. In fact, that wasn't Adam and Eve's idea in the garden. God said he was going to provide the lamb that would do this. Do you see, beloved, that it is God who provides for us in the ways that we need to be provided for? And in his generous love, he sends us deliverers. And he has sent us the deliverer in his Son. Even when the record of debt stood against us. Isn't his love amazing? Isn't his care for us wonderful? God is the one initiating Israel's deliverance despite their ongoing rebellion. The birth of Samson is entirely God's doing. In summary, he chooses his parents, he sets the child apart, and he empowers him, as we'll see in verses 24 and 25, with his own spirit. So this story is not framed in what Israel thinks they need or in their faithful act to repent and cry out to God, but in God's love for them, he came, breaking into their hopelessness. Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation of Proclamation in 1863 provides a bit of a helpful parallel. The slaves could not free themselves. And in that emancipation, freedom came solely through the authority and the initiative of the one who had the power to grant it. So it is with deliverance. So it is with salvation. God is the one who acts, and we are the one who receives. Do you see God's hand working and moving towards his people? Well, how else does God help his people in this passage? Well, the second way we're going to see God's help of his people is in verses 8 through 25. God receives a sacrifice. So God provides a deliverer, and then God receives a sacrifice on behalf of his people. It's going to be later in the portion of text, but let's build up from there. After the angel of the Lord delivers his promise to Manoah's wife, she faithfully reports the encounter to her husband. She goes to her husband there in verse 6, look with me there, and she said, I saw a man of God. That's how she describes him. And she said he was very awesome. By the way, when we use the word awesome, it really should only be applied to God. He's like the Rangers aren't awesome. Like Yahweh is awesome, okay? But she says he is very awesome. Look what she says to her husband, though, in verse 7. She's like, I didn't get his credentials, and I didn't get his name or his address. But I'm telling you, husband, Manoah, he was awesome. Let me just stop and say, can you imagine what it will be like to see God with your eyes? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so she's trying to describe God, who she's just seen with her eyes. And she's like, he's very awesome. He's like an angel or he's a man. I don't know, but he's awesome. Manoah's like, well, I want to see him. And he's a little unsettled because the angel of the Lord went to his wife and not to him. And so look with me there in verse 8. He prays and he pleads for the messenger to return, asking for more guidance on how to raise the promised child that the angel of the Lord mentions to his wife. And look with me in 9. God graciously answers Manoah, but he doesn't go directly to Manoah. Instead, he goes back to his wife there in verse 9. Why? Why? He's asking, he wants to see him. Why? My guess is he's likely trying to humble him. He's wanting to know the details. He's wanting to know the questions. The Lord saying, I'm showing up and I'm commanding the mother on what to do here. Well, the Lord has already entrusted his word to her. So Manoah must learn to trust both his wife, but also what the Lord has already said. Isn't that true of us? We're constantly asking the Lord for more answers to questions, yet we're ignoring the answers he's already given us in his word. So the angel of the Lord comes back, and she goes and gets Manoah, and Manoah joins her, and Manoah seeks further details about how to raise this child. He knows he's supposed to be a Nazirite, but he's like, yes, but how are we supposed to raise him? And what is the mission that you have called him? And yet the angel says there in verses 12 and 13, he only repeats what he's already commanded the wife to do. He says the child must be set apart to God from the womb. And he's emphasizing that she's the one who's received the command. She's the one who's bearing the child. She knows what it is she's to do. He's sort of seeking rules, sort of seeking practical ways to raise this child. And he wants to know, okay, we're going to raise this child, but what is this child's responsibility? And he's asking all the wrong questions. And the angel of the Lord is not in a place where he wants to give the answers to those questions. But that's not good enough for Manoah, because look what he does there in verse 15. He offers to feed the man of God, a young goat. He wants to feed him, wants to show hospitality. Maybe if I feed him, I'll get more answers out of the mission that God is calling us to. And look at the angel of the Lord's response in 16. When Manoah offers to prepare the young goat, the angel of the Lord declines and tells him, instead, why don't you take this young goat and make him a burnt offering unto the Lord? But look what Manoah does in verse 17. He doesn't immediately obey. Instead, he asks for the angel's name. So the angel of the Lord says, take the young goat and offer it to God. And he's not identifying himself yet as God. And he's like, yeah, I will. But what's your name? Not immediate obedience. We have immediate obedience in our house. When mother or father gives an instruction, the children are to immediately obey. Well, he's like, yeah, but what's your name? And then I'll make the offering to God. And look what the angel of the Lord says in 18. It's actually striking. Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? His name is Wonderful. The only Mr. Wonderful. The wonderful name that points to the wonderful counselor, mighty God, as Isaiah wrote in chapter 9 of his letter. He is the Lord, as it says there in verse 19, who does wondrous works. In the original language, seeing that is wonderful means, hey, brother, it's beyond your comprehension what my name is. To know my name would mean to know my true character, and that is something that mortal man cannot fully grasp. The word wonderful here points to something extraordinary, surpassing all human understanding. It's a hint that there is no mere angelical messenger, by the way, but rather that this is the Lord himself, whose nature is too glorious to be contained in a single name. So Manoah prepares the offering on the rock. And as the offering is going up and the flames arise, look what happens in 20. The angel of the Lord ascends into the fire. What a miraculous moment. And it's with this miraculous act that Manoah realizes this is the Lord himself. We see the angel of the Lord, just as we did in chapters 2 and chapter 6, the angel of the Lord is in fact the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing in human form before his incarnation in Bethlehem. It is God himself who is raising up this deliverer. It is God himself who is speaking these things to his servant. And I want us to notice the two responses, both from Manoah and his wife. Manoah's response there in verse 22, after he realizes, oh, this is in fact the angel of the Lord. We have seen the Lord face to face. He says, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. An interesting response. He's thinking about how in the book of Exodus, if anybody looks upon God and stands in God's presence, they die. That's his instinct. And beloved, the reality is, to an extent, Manoah is right. To stand before God as a sinful man or a sinful woman, death follows immediately after. Beloved, we do not fully grasp the awesome righteousness of our holy God in three persons. No sin gets in his throne room. There is no darkness anywhere in his mind. His heart is perfect always throughout every portion of the cosmos. And in his full being, he is a perfect, holy God set apart from the rest of his creation. So to stand before God, Manoah is right that you will surely die. But Noah's wife is also right. And I want us to see that there in verse 23. She responds with gospel clarity. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering or shown us all these things. Something had to die so that they did not die. And she knew, because the offering was accepted and that the angel of the Lord provided this miraculous work where he himself becomes one with the smoke being raised as an offering to God, she came to the conclusion, I'm safe. We're safe. If he was going to kill us because of our sin, he would have done so. But we're safe. Beloved, that's atonement language right there. That's atonement language. She realizes that the Lord has accepted the offering in their stead. Spurgeon once said, if the Lord had meant to destroy us, he would not have shown us our sin unless he meant to take it away. We see in verses 24 and 25 that their son Samson is born. And look what it says. Blessed by God and stirred by the Holy Spirit of God. Equipped with the Spirit of the Lord is on his life. Beloved, this scene is saturated with gospel shadows. So I hope you see it. It's not just some episode that stands alone. Everything is like a river flowing to the mountain of Zion, which we learn is Christ Jesus himself in the New Testament. You see this miraculous birth announcement that points forward to Jesus and his miraculous conception in Luke 1. We see the accepted sacrifice points to the cross where the true deliverer offered himself as a once-for-all atonement for his people, Hebrews 10:10. In fact, it says in Hebrews 10:14, you can see it there on the screen, for by a single, listen to this, beloved, For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This little offering here is just a snapshot, it's just a picture of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself would become one with us, our sin, and be offered up as a fragrant offering for those who have trusted in him and believed in his name. But look what it says there in Hebrews 10:14 again. For by a single offering, all these little offerings that are offered in the Old Testament point to the ultimate offering, who is Jesus. We see that Adam and Eve cannot stand before God in the garden without something dying. That's why in Genesis 3:20, he kills an animal and he puts the animal's skins over them to clothe them so that they would have fellowship with him. That's why he creates the sacrificial system in the Old Testament so that man and God can have fellowship again, when the sacrifice of bulls and goats and the blood that's spilt would allow for such companionship to take place. But none of it satisfied. None of it was sufficient. Until, as John the Baptist said, who was born of a barren womb, said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And anyone who believes in that Lamb and that Lamb's sacrifice on their behalf is safe before God, covered by his blood, clothed in his skins, made in union with him for all time. And that's when you read in Hebrews 10, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This isn't just your justification, but it's a promise that your sanctification will come to completion too. In him, the Lamb. Beloved, this is reassurance that we will not die. It's the comfort of every believer covered in the blood of Christ. Just as it says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, I would say to you today, we are safer before God through Christ than even Manoah and his wife through the sacrifice. You are safe and you will not die. Hope. Let it fill your heart today that all of this, every thread we're talking about, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Samson for us is a picture of this. That's why his birth is such a special story. It's miraculous. It's God's initiative. He's consecrated. He's set apart. He's full of his spirit. And he by himself, as we will see, will deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, just as Christ has saved us from the oppression of sin and death. Beloved, I hope you see in this that God condescends. He stoops to help his people. He acts toward the utterly undeserving and those who are not even asking. And then he reveals his will and then he says, hey, call upon my name and I'll save you. Our God is so full of love that he breaks into the most sinful hearts and the most helpless situations, and he provides a plan of grace. David Clarkson, an old dead pastor, said his sovereignty makes this a wonder, that the sovereign God of the universe would draw near to sinful people. Beloved, Christ would have been just to execute the sentence of death upon all mankind immediately after the fall, just as he would have been just to kill Manoah or Israel. Yet instead, he stoops, and I want to say that word again, he stoops low to be near the spiritually dead. Now, I'm not just talking about just dead, but hostile, contemptible, enemies of God in our minds, as Paul writes in Colossians. And instead of executing justice, he stoops into the dust and ashes and he offers himself for salvation. And he does this to the person who's not a Christian. He extends that offer to you today, that you would know that he has died, that if you turn to him from your sins and you believe in him, you will be saved. But he also doesn't just act once. He comes to us, the Christian, every single day, banging on the doors of the heart. Have fellowship with me. I'm near you. I'm drawing near to you through my word and through prayer and through the Spirit and through the people of God. Knocking on our hearts, offering himself, his fellowship, his mercy. He does this compassionately to us because he loves us. Oh, beloved, the wonder of Christ. His patience, his grace, his love. Behold the wonder of wonders, whose name is Jesus. So what do you need today? Well, you don't need more rules like Manoah's looking for. We need to gaze at Christ himself, the deliverer, who was not created, but is pre-existent, eternal, who came on flesh, in the flesh, lived perfectly under the law, bore the penalty of the law for his people, raised us with him in new life. Those who have trusted in him, beloved, there's hope. Three quick takeaways in our final 2 minutes. Number one, trust God's word. Trust God's word. These are all T's, by the way, because I went to a Baptist seminary. Trust God's word. Obey what God has revealed. Even if you long for more details, like Manoah did, trust his word. His word is sufficient. His grace is perfect. Why are we looking for more words if we don't trust fully the words that he's given us? Number two, treasure Christ's presence. Live with holy awe that God, and I want you to hear this, who is the all-consuming fire, as Scripture details, has come near to us in mercy. He's drawn near to us. And not only that, he's united himself to us. Think about this. Jesus says, I'm with you to the very end of the age. And not just that I'm with you, I'm giving you all my benefits, my credit. So my presence is a stamp on all the inheritance that you're about to get in my name. Be encouraged by his presence. Because even when you're struggling on a Tuesday afternoon, you're like, I need coffee. The presence of Christ is no less. And number three, take refuge in Christ's sacrifice. If the Lord has accepted Christ's offering for you, you will never die. You are safe. He's given you a new name. He's given you his name. And you're going to worship the angel of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would go forward and build our hearts up. Help us to hold to the things we cannot see, the truths that you've revealed to us in your word. God, would you, by your grace, help us to delight in the Lord Jesus today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.